This week I had one of those out-of-the-ordinary providential experiences that kind of leave you shaking your head, wondering, what was that about? One evening, I was reading online a blog by my favorite sports writer in my hometown paper. And as I finished the blog, my eye caught notice of a news event, a tragic automobile wreck in which a young woman was killed. And that resulted in my actually going on the website of a mortuary and reading their death notices. That's ordinarily not what I do in my spare time, but somehow I found myself doing that. And the very first name that caught my attention was James Alexander Bob Hammonds. Now, that arrested me. I didn't know James Alexander Hammonds, but I knew a Bob Hammonds. And for the first time, literally in years, Sherry and I had just been talking about the Bob Hammonds that we knew. Back in the 60s, the late 60s, Bob was a veteran member of the Winston-Salem Police Force, and I was a very young college student. Somehow, I don't even remember how, we joined forces to attempt a citywide ministry to the young people of Winston-Salem. Bob and his wife Helen did not have any children of their own, but Bob had a tremendous burden for young people. And one of his responsibilities in the police force was to go to local high schools and lecture the students about the dangers of drugs and alcohol and about life in general. Bob and I spent some wonderful time together seeking to take the gospel to the youth. But we had lost touch. That had been 47 years ago. And Sherry and I shared that we were sure that Bob was in eternity. And here I was reading the obituary of a Bob Hammonds, and I looked again at the picture, and I realized it was the Bob Hammonds. And I read, and there were things about Bob I didn't know. He was a decorated World War II vet who fought at the Battle of the Bulge. I didn't know that. Well, I found it rather striking that having talked about Bob for the first time in years, I would find myself reading his obituary on the day of his death. Well, actually, that kind of sent me into an emotional funk for a couple days. As I thought about the fact that Bob had been alive all this time, and I didn't know it. And I could have looked for him. I could have found him. We could have shared fellowship together, and I hadn't done that. And it made me very, very sad. I suppose it's the smallness of my faith. It was only a couple days later it suddenly dawned on me. I haven't lost my opportunities to fellowship with Bob Hammonds. By the grace of Christ, we're members of God's new humanity. And we will inhabit the recreated earth together for all eternity. And it may take me a while to find him, but I'm going to look for him. And we'll have those conversations we didn't have. What a wonderful thing salvation is. What a wonderful thing it is to have eternal life. What a tragedy, what a catastrophe beyond all catastrophes it would be to miss salvation. To pass into eternity estranged from God, estranged from all the goodness of God, to be the recipient of God's unending wrath, and to be cut off from the society of God's new humanity for all eternity. The Holy Spirit gives us a sense of this catastrophe of missing salvation by presenting to us the story of Israel's lostness in Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you would open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 10. Of all the people in the world, the nation of Israel should have been saved. But apart from a very few in each generation, they were not saved. And when I say they should have been saved, what I mean is God spent centuries, literally millennia, instructing Israel in the way of salvation, promising Israel the Savior. And then, in fulfillment of his promise, he actually sent eternal life. He sent the Savior not only into the world, he sent the Savior to Israel in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read again what Paul writes about Israel's response to the gift of the Savior. I'd like to begin back in chapter 9, but because of time, we'll just read the first four verses of Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's generation was, of course, that generation into which the Christ was born. He came to Paul's generation. But Israel did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Instead of receiving him, they actually stumbled over him. It was as though he was a rock in the path, and they stumbled over him and fell into judgment. Most of Paul's generation living in Jerusalem and Judea would not die natural deaths. It was actually a terrible judgment that Christ foretold that was coming upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in particular. And all of this caused Paul deep soul sorrow, deep pain of heart. And it moved him to agonizing prayer, and it caused him to preach the gospel with greater passion. But beloved, there is a larger purpose for the Holy Spirit, including this passage in our Bibles, than simply giving testimony to the passion of Paul's heart for his fellow countrymen. This was written for our learning. It was written for our warning. You see, God, in a very deliberate, purposeful way, made the nation of Israel to be a case study in human nature. God gave Israel the very best. He gave them the best material benefits and blessings and protection. He took care of them himself. He gave Israel the best divine revelation. He spoke to them. He gave them visible demonstrations of his glory. He gave them the best that they could have materially, and he gave them the best spiritually. And what was the result? Well, the result was that we have the most graphic demonstration of the depravity of the human heart in terms of Israel's response to God's goodness. Did they love him? Did they cherish him? Did they study and believe and obey his word? Were they looking for their Messiah when he came? No. Every blessing was turned into sin. And that is a reflection of the heart that every one of us have. Left to ourselves, we trash all the mercy of God. And left to ourselves, we will miss salvation just as Israel did. Perhaps the single most important statement that Paul ever wrote about Israel and about the Old Testament is found in verse 4 of Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that say? Well, it says a lot. Could be taken to mean that Jesus is the goal toward which the Old Testament pointed. Could be taken to mean that Jesus is the message that the Old Testament taught. But I think it means more than that. I think it means that Jesus Christ is the finality of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law terminates in Jesus Christ. There weren't many in Paul's day, many Hebrews, who really did understand the doctrine of the Old Testament and followed it to its due goal and recognized Jesus as the promised one. But when Christ came and died and was raised from the dead, those Jews who understood the Old Testament correctly stopped offering blood sacrifices. They stopped practicing the ceremonies of Israel. Why? Because they understood it had all been terminated in Jesus Christ. He was the end of it all. Salvation was entirely in Him. But the greater part of Israel did not realize that. They missed Jesus. They missed eternal life. They missed salvation. Just like some of you. You're so close, and you're missing it. Well, in the next part of Romans 10, Paul analyzes how and why Israel missed salvation. How was it that Israel, of all people, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness? How could it be that they stumbled over their own Messiah? How could Israel miss the salvation that God had been revealing for thousands of years? Well, look at verses 5 through 9, Romans 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul's answer to the question, how did Israel miss salvation, comes in two parts. First, Israel missed salvation because Israel misinterpreted God's message to them in the law. Israel missed salvation because Israel misinterpreted God's message to them in the law. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now here Paul is quoting Moses from Leviticus chapter 18 in verse 5. Leviticus 18:5 reads as follows. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, how many of you think that when God caused Moses to write those words, that God was actually saying to Israel, here is your salvation. This is how you will be saved. Keep my law, and you will be saved. Or perhaps better stated, how many of you think that God really expected the Israelites to achieve eternal life by obeying his law? You really think that's what Moses was saying? Here is your salvation. It is to be found in keeping the law. Sometimes we forget how big the law actually was. We talk about the law as if it was simply a very one sheet of paper with 10 commandments. Well, the 10 commandments were the beginning of the law, the foundation of the law. And that's why when we think of the law of God, we often think of the 10 commandments. But the law that God prescribed to Israel was much, much larger than the 10 commandments. He prescribed a whole bevy of sacrifices. Now, why did God do that? Because Israel would not keep his law. Israel would sin, and they had to learn the penalty of sin is death. For their sin, somebody had to die. And by appointing sacrifices, God was teaching them that for them to be saved, there would have to be the death of a worthy substitute. Blood would have to be shed because they couldn't keep his law. But then there were other sacrifices. Were sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of consecration. But then beyond that, God prescribed laws for virtually every aspect of life. There were laws for the family. There were laws regulating food. There were laws regulating fabric. I don't know this to be true, but I think every person here this morning is probably breaking the law of God in terms of the clothes you're wearing. Polyester and cotton, that's a violation of the law. Rayon, violation of the law. God regulated fabrics. He regulated festivals, feast. God regulated virtually everything in life. God required baby boys to be circumcised, lifetime servants to have their ears pierced. The law of God covered the whole of their lives. I've actually heard people say that they would prefer to live under law than live under grace because grace gives too much latitude. Those poor people, I wonder if they know what they're saying. The law of God was binding, it was heavy, it was righteous, it was right, but it was oppressive if you didn't have a heart capable of keeping it. And that's where Israel found themselves, under the heavy weight of God's law. And I can assure you, beloved, God did not prescribe the Mosaic law as the means whereby that people would escape their sins and the wrath that their sins deserve. Paul wrote more copiously about the law and righteousness in his letter to the churches of Galatia. And in Galatians 3, Paul wrote this, if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture, the law, has confined all under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God gave the law so Israel would know it needed to be saved. It needed a redeemer. In tragedy of all tragedies, Israel didn't grasp that. They didn't understand that that was the message. In verse 3 of chapter 10, Paul writes, they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They so undervalued what God was prescribing to them that they actually thought they could do it. Why would they think that? Maybe they concluded that the fact that God gave them the law meant that they were morally superior to the rest of the human race. Just having the law meant that they were a cut above everyone else. You know, that sometimes happens to people in church. They're given the privilege of reading the Bible. Somehow, the privilege of having the Bible is internalized to mean we are morally superior to all the people who don't have the Bible. And they look down on people who don't have the Bible. When people come into church, and it's obvious they don't go to church very much, there are certain people who look down on them. Well, you don't know how to behave in church? Well, we know. We're morally superior to you. I'm pretty sure that that's not what you learn from the Bible. I'm pretty sure if you really learn what the Bible is teaching you, you learn that you are lost and depraved and in dire need of mercy. You don't learn moral superiority. But that's what Israel seemed to glean from the law. What should Israel's response have been? What should their response have been? I think their response should have been something like the response of the king of Israel when he received this letter from the king of Syria. You can read it in 2 Kings 5. The king of Syria, a mighty nation, a tormentor of Israel at that point in history, the king of Syria wrote to the king of Israel and said this: "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." See, a Hebrew girl had been taken captive by the Syrians. She became the servant of the commander of the Syrian army, a man named Naaman, who happened to have leprosy. And one day the girl said, "Oh, I wish that my master could meet the prophet in Israel, because he has power from God to heal." And the king of Syria heard that, so he sent Naaman to the king of Israel and said, "Heal him." And what was the response of the king of Israel? We're told he ripped open his clothes and he said, "Who am I? I'm not God." When the nation of Israel read and studied and heard, expounded the law of God, they should have been on their faces, ripping their clothes, throwing dust into the air, exclaiming, "Who are we? We're not gods. We can't keep this law. It's bigger than we are. It's better than we are. We're lost. We will be damned by this law. We need a substitute to obey it for us. We need a substitute to die under the penalty of it. This law will destroy us." That should have been their response. If Israel had responded appropriately, they would have been so ready for Jesus. They would have been so looking for him, the one who would bring the law to an end for righteousness to everyone. They would have been so ready for him. They missed him because they misinterpreted what the law was saying. Have you misinterpreted the Bible in that way? Do you take your knowledge of the Bible to mean that you're safe? You're morally superior? Do you think the law actually gives you a path whereby you can earn your salvation? Do you think the gospel is actually a means for you to earn your salvation? That's a kind of thinking. It causes people to miss eternal life. The second answer to the question, why did Israel miss salvation? They refused the simplicity of grace. They refused the simplicity of grace. I think that's what Paul is saying in verses 6 through 9 of Romans 10. Now, admittedly, the word simplicity is a very strange word to use in connection with this text. In my opinion, this is one of the most difficult things Paul ever wrote, at least for me. I don't know how many times I've read this text and said, what? I know that Paul was perspicuous in his writings, but I don't get that. What did he mean? Look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What? What we have here is actually another quote from Moses. Earlier, Paul quoted from Leviticus 18. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this time I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 30, and I'm going to do something I don't like to do. It's not a very easy thing to do, but I'm going to go back and forth between Deuteronomy 30, Romans 10, so keep your place in both text. The portion of Deuteronomy 30 that Paul is quoting from is recorded in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, Deuteronomy 30. Moses writes, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, I think it's important. I know it's important to understand that Deuteronomy chapter 30 as a whole is about Israel's failure and God's grace. Now, the word grace isn't used, but that's really what Moses is writing about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The assumption of the chapter is that Israel will disobey God, Israel will fall under a temporal judgment from God, but then God will wonderfully recover and restore and transform Israel. Grace will triumph over sin. In actuality, the chapter looks forward to the new covenant. It looks forward to the new Israel, the spiritual Israel that God will create through his Son. Look back at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now listen to this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. But God is going to do something. miraculous. He's going to change you. He's going to give you new hearts. And the result of that will be that you will love him with all your heart. Perhaps the most significant thing that's stated in Deuteronomy 30 is found at the very end. If you'll go down to verse 19, Moses writes, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and notice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. This is the end of everything I'm saying to you. Your hope is to cling to Jehovah. Your hope is in him, not in yourselves. It's in him. So you see, in this chapter, the people were being directed to look away from themselves, away from all hope in themselves and in their own doings, and they were to fix their hope and their trust upon what God would do, what God alone could do for them. And Paul understood this was a prophecy concerning what God would do in Christ. And so as he quotes from this text, he puts in his own parenthetical statements, explicitly naming Christ. Well, still doesn't answer the question, what is Paul teaching us? Well, let's look back at what Moses wrote first. Look at verse 11. Deuteronomy 30:11. For this commandment, Moses says, which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Here's my paraphrase. The thing that I'm teaching you, the thing that I'm requiring of you, is not this complicated system of self-exertion that puts everything out of reach. The Greek translation of the Old Testament has a word, it's translated mysterious in the New King James, but the Greek word actually means arrogant, haughty, pompous. I use the expression self-exertion, self-promoting. I think Moses is saying, what I'm writing to you in this chapter is not a call for you to exert yourselves, to become self-centered and self-reliant. Moses is saying that Israel should look away from themselves to Jehovah. Look at verse 12, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, Moses says, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Paraphrase, I'm not asking you to find some way to transcend the distance between yourselves and God. There's a great gulf between you and God. I'm not calling you to transcend that gulf and to reconcile yourselves to God. Verse 13. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Now, this is where it gets a little sticky, and Paul's a quote of verse 13 in Romans 10:7, he doesn't talk about the sea. He uses the word abyss. And so, is Paul just arbitrarily changing the words? Well, the difference may not be as great as we suppose. Because you see, in the ancient world, the depths of the ocean were viewed as a horrible abyss, a bottomless pit. Our sins have been cast as far from us as the east is from the west into the depths of the ocean. That was, to the ancient mind, an abyss. So perhaps what Moses is saying in verse 13 is, I'm not requiring you to find a way to escape out of the abyss which you have made for yourselves by your sin. I'm not asking you to find a way to transcend the gulf between you and God. And I'm not asking you to find a way out of the abyss created by your own sins. Now verse 14, Deuteronomy 30. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Paraphrase, the doctrine that I'm teaching you doesn't ask you to exert yourselves in impossible and hopeless ways. Instead, I'm calling you to just listen to these words and believe them. They're words. They're very easy, very accessible words. They point you to your God. I'm asking you to listen to the words and believe the words. Well, that's what I think Moses was saying. Now go back to Romans 10. Let's look at Paul's interpretation of what Paul is saying. First of all, I want you to notice how Paul describes Moses' writing in this text. In the opening words of verse 6, Paul tells us that Moses was talking about the righteousness that comes through believing. Notice what he calls the words of Moses. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And he's referring to what Moses wrote. Moses was writing about the righteousness that comes from believing, not from self-exertion. Now look at verse 6 as a whole. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Paraphrase. Do not imagine that you can transcend the vast difference between yourselves and your God. Christ has done that. Christ is God, and he has come to you. You can't go to him. He has come to you. The gulf has been transcended by God himself, who has come to you in the form of a real human man, sinless human man, real man like yourselves. Trust in him. Verse 7. Do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Meaning, don't think that you can make your own escape from the abyss of God's wrath upon your sin. You can't. Christ has done that. Christ died under the wrath of God. He descended into the abyss of God's death and judgment, and he has risen victorious over death and judgment and sin. And he lives to give life to you. You don't have to do it. You can't do it. Christ has done it. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. Trust in Christ. Now verse 8. Romans 10. But what does the righteousness of faith say? He's actually been telling us what it doesn't say. What does it say? It says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Meaning, your only hope with God is found outside of yourselves, far beyond the reach of your own efforts and abilities. Your hope is found in Jesus Christ, and Christ is as close to you as the gospel I preach. The things that must happen for you to be saved are impossible to you, but Christ has done them. He's brought God near. He has gone into the abyss of God's wrath and emerged victorious. It's beyond you. It's out of your reach. You can't do it. But salvation's very near. It's as near as the gospel I preach to you. If you will call upon Jesus in response to the gospel, you will find him immediately present and immediately saving. The striking feature of our text is Paul's interpretation of Moses. And Paul is teaching us that Moses was teaching Israel the way of faith and the way of grace. He was calling them away from themselves and away from any confidence in their own efforts. He was calling them to stop trying to do what they couldn't possibly do and to put all their hope in the promise of a coming Redeemer. In the words of Deuteronomy 30:20, Moses taught them to cling to the Lord, for he is your life and the length of your days. How could Israel miss it? Why did Israel miss salvation? They misinterpreted what God was saying in their law. And they refused the simplicity of grace. It's too simple. We've got to do something. You can't. If you're going to do something, you're going to have to transcend the gulf between God and yourselves, and you're going to have to find a way out of the abyss of his wrath. You can't do that. God has done that for you in his Son. I close with verse 9. In verse 9, Paul gives us a new covenant theological explanation of what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. Let me read Deuteronomy 30:14 again. Moses said, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. You may do it. It's really very accessible to you." In verse 9, Paul is interpreting that theologically in terms of the new covenant. Now, you'll notice that Paul mentions mouth ahead of heart. He's not saying that confession with the mouth precedes faith in the heart. That's not what it means. He's simply using the sequence of words that Moses used back in Deuteronomy 30:14. But look at what Paul says. The end of verse 8, "That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," or more literally, "that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And Paul goes on, verses 10 and following, to give us an exposition of that. We don't have time. That'll have to wait till next week. But I want to close with these observations about verse 9. Beloved, if you would not miss eternal life and salvation, as Israel did and still does, you must acknowledge the absolute impossibility of you ever being right with God through your own efforts or doing or merits. You must acknowledge that with a profound awareness of its truth. It's not simply that you say in a rote kind of way, "We're all sinners, we've fallen short of the glory of God." I know that. No, it has to be a profound acknowledgement that comes from your conscience, that comes from your soul. "I am a sinner. Everything I do falls short of the glory of God. There is no hope in me." Have you really ever come to that? You're not morally superior to anything or anyone. You're undone. You've gone astray. What you say and do may satisfy you. It may satisfy your friends, your family, but it offends God because you have a bad heart. If you're not to miss salvation, you have to come to grips with that. Israel didn't. You must. And the result of that must be that instead of trusting anything that you have ever done or ever will do, any part of your behavior, any part of your religion, you in a very thoughtful and deliberate way entrust yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, calling upon Him to be 100% your salvation. Trusting in Jesus means that you believe that God raised Him from the dead. And that means that you believe that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the work of salvation was completed. It was accomplished. Everything that God requires of man was brought to finality by the living and dying of Jesus. You must believe that. There is not one thing that must be or can be added to salvation. It is done. It was done by Christ on the cross. You must believe that. Being a good Christian does not add one iota to the work of Christ. Being a good churchman doesn't add one iota to the work of Christ. You must believe that salvation is entirely in Christ and that God raised Him from the dead as testimony to that fact. The accomplished salvation has been announced to the world in the resurrection of Christ. You must believe that. You must be persuaded of that. You must be convinced of that. To the extent that you were prepared to open your mouth and verbally express to your generation the conviction that Jesus is Lord. That means more than saying Jesus is the Lord of my life. It means more than that. It means that you are testifying that Jesus is the Lord. He is the sovereign who rules over heaven and earth. He's exalted, this Jesus. He's on a throne, this Jesus. He is King. And you must believe that enough to make that confession verbally. You know what happens with us in our evangelical familiarity? We have truncated Romans 10, 9 and following into something very trite. Confess with your mouth. Oh, I confess Jesus is my Lord. Happy doodah. Beloved, do you understand what Paul was calling the Jews of his day to confess? This Jesus, who came into the world in a very questionable way, who was born in a cow stable, who when he began his ministry was a homeless, itinerant preacher. Homeless. He was on the streets. He lived on the streets. And he walked up and down the byways of Judea and Galilee, preaching strange words and doing strange things. And then he was renounced by all the leaders of the Hebrew nation. He was crucified as a blasphemer, as a fraud. He was declared an imposter. And now Paul says, if you would be saved, you have to stand up in this generation and declare He is alive. He is Messiah. More than that, He is Yahweh. And that's what it meant. Jesus is Lord. The Jews had to confess that Jesus was Yahweh. Now, how much courage do you think that took? trite? No. And beloved, it's not a trite thing in this secular, materialistic, humanistic, anti-God, anti-Bible culture to stand up and say, I believe that a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago is alive from the dead. I believe he's been taken to heaven. I believe he reigns over heaven and earth. All the nations of the world do his bidding. I believe that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, and he's coming again to establish his throne in this world, and he's going to gather everyone who believes unto him for an eternity of worship around his throne, and everyone who doesn't believe in him is going to be cast into hell. You think it's a small thing to stand up in this culture and say that? That's what you're called to confess. And you're not going to do that unless you're convinced that Jesus really was raised from the dead. See, that's not too much to say. If you believe that he finished redemption on the cross and he's been resurrected, that's not too much to say, but you have to really believe that in your heart before you'll say it before the world. Are you really convinced that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? Are you really convinced? I mean, really convinced. I was on my way to the office yesterday morning, actually. Heard a song on the radio. I think it was titled, What If? It's part of that old adage, try Jesus. You know, what do you got to lose? Just confess Jesus, and if the gospel turns out to be true, you go to heaven. If it turns out to be false, you haven't lost anything. Listen to me, beloved, it doesn't work like that. You don't try Jesus. You have to be convinced that he is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. He is alive. He is the King. You must be convinced of that. And you must take your stand there, trembling, because you know you're unworthy, but yet resolute, because you know without him you perish. Is that the persuasion of your heart? Are you convinced in your heart? Are you bearing witness with your mouth? When was the last time you told a God-hating rebel, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe he reigned. I believe he's coming again. If that really is your conviction, and that really is your boast, you haven't missed it. You haven't missed it. You've got it. You've got eternal life. You have salvation. When you die, Jesus will take your soul to be with him in heaven. And when he comes again, he's going to raise your body from the dust, and he's going to take you to be with him forever in the recreated earth. You haven't missed it if you believe that. Beloved, don't miss it. Don't miss it. You're so close. Call on Jesus. Ask him to persuade your heart. Ask him to give you the conviction you must have. Call on. It's the only way you won't miss salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father, it really is a horrible thought, almost unthinkable, that anyone in this room would breathe their last, leave this world without Christ, without salvation, without eternal life. But we fear, Father, if some terrible catastrophe happened to us at this moment, some terrible wind blew over this building and the walls and roof collapsed and we were all killed, that there would be more than a few who would miss eternal life. Oh, Father, save them. By your almighty grace, by the simplicity of the message, save them. Draw them to Christ. Create conviction, deep conviction in their soul about Christ, about his sufficiency, about his trustworthiness. Make them to be believers in him. Save their never dying souls. Save us all for Christ's sake. Amen.